A few times as well. We'll get him to come back again. Okay. We'll get him to come back as well. Okay. Yeah. All right. By the way, just so you realize, your preacher is actually in pretty good company. I read on the internet last night that Arnold Schwarzenegger broke his leg in a skiing accident. So I figure, hey, come on. Vote for John, right? Vote for Pedro. What's that? Yeah. Oh, no. Oh, no. I know. Yeah, really. Well, they can't accuse me of being a girly man. How's that? So. Where's he preaching today? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, brother. Okay. All right. We are ready for the class this morning. So we'll just dismiss the children to the class. Jim, how are you? It's good to see you again. Good. I figured I would at least call my mom and tell her about Governor Schwarzenegger because she's on my case pretty good about this foot incident. So. Oh, boy. All right. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning over to Matthew. We're gonna detour a little bit from our study in Timothy this morning. I want you to open up to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter number one. Again, we're glad that the teens can join us this morning. Some of them are back from the school for the break. Caitlin's back. Where's Justin at? There he is. Okay. There you go. Well, that's good. You know. Okay, but we are glad that they're here. We're going to be talking this morning about a passage of scripture that this time of year gets a lot of reading. In connection with the Christmas season, the holiday season, et cetera, things like that, especially in Christian circles. And yet, as much as they read it, I'm not sure they really believe it or they really understand the significance of it. Here in Matthew chapter number 1, if you'll look at start with me at verse 18. You'll hear this read a lot on the Christian radios, and a lot of pulpits are talking about this passage, but it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." This is Matthew 1:18. "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." It is significant that you pay attention to that statement there. It says, "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, especially to have our hearts and our minds brought to the incredible true story about the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study this doctrine, that we would not hold it at a distance, but that we would hold it in our hearts, and that we would appreciate to a greater degree why it was not simply prophesied, but why it was absolutely necessary. In Christ's name we do thank you. Amen. This time of year, as I mentioned, with it being, you know, Christmas and all and so forth, this passage is one that does get a lot of reading, especially because people are talking about the birth of Christ. And just in case you don't realize, and I think if you've come to this church long enough, you realize that Christ, you know, he obviously was not born in December. December 25th is not his birthday. Christmas, if you we're not going to study the origins of Christmas this morning, but I think it would be remiss if I don't say something about it. If you study Christmas, you understand that Christmas, the origin of Christmas, is actually a pagan situation, that when the quote-unquote Christians were going out to conquer the Gentile empires and so forth, rather than offend a lot of people, they decided to adopt a lot of their doctrines, one of which was the whole Christmas concept. It actually goes back even further than that. It goes way back to the Old Testament, the birth of Tammuz and all that kind of good stuff and everything. And a lot of times you'll hear people saying, well, we need to put Christ back in Christmas, or we need to put Jesus back in Christmas and so forth. And frankly, he doesn't even want to be there, in case you didn't know. And the scriptures, when they tell us to remember certain things, it's interesting that the scriptures don't tell us to remember his birth at all, but to remember his death. And it's not about his crib, it's about his cross. It's not about the swaddling clothes, it's about the crown of thorns that he wore. And it's not about a nice, pretty tree. It was about, frankly, a grotesque, ugly, bloody tree. We don't have salvation through his birth. We have it through his death, right? We don't have salvation through his crib. In fact, you're not even saved by his life, his earthly life. The passage in Romans that talks about we're saved by his life, that's his resurrection life. And it's important to remember that. A lot of what goes on this time of year, frankly, what it does, it continues to hold people blind to the preaching of the cross. People will say, what a lovely tree, when they have a nice, beautiful tree all decorated. And, of course, they're all over the place. I still think it's one of the funniest things I've ever seen, cars going down the freeway with the tree on top of their car. I don't know if that's the purpose of a car, but anyway. But people will ooh and ah at just these beautiful, lovely trees and that type of thing. But when you look at the tree that Christ was crucified on, it was a bloody, grotesque, ugly tree. It wasn't a pretty tree at all. And I think to a certain degree, one of the reasons people that want to decorate trees so nice and make this type of time of year so wonderful, frankly, is to veil over and hide the grotesque look of Calvary and therefore the grotesque look of our sin. The ugliness of the cross is a picture of the ugliness of our sin. What also is hidden in a lot of this stuff is the doctrine of the virgin conception of Christ. This morning we're going to talk about the virgin conception of Christ. The great miracle about the birth of Christ, frankly, is not his virgin birth. There was nothing unusual about his birth. Right? His birth was very normal, very, very natural. You know, he didn't go to Mission Hospital and so forth. Right? But there was nothing miraculous about his birth. There was nothing unusual about his birth. Even the whole picture of him being born, you know, outside and kind of in a stable and that type of thing, that was not necessarily that unusual for that time for people maybe that were on the poor side. And they were. Mary and Joseph were on the poor side. So that wasn't that unusual. The great miracle with regard to the birth of Christ was not the virgin birth, but rather the virgin conception. That's the great miracle. Now, I'm looking across the audience here this morning, and all of us are of age where we can talk about some of these things and not have to scare anybody off or have it be X-rated, okay? You understand, everybody understands here this morning, that in order to conceive, in order for you to have been conceived, there had to be a physical relationship between your mom and dad, okay? You understand that, all right? Yeah, Tyler, figure that one out, right? Okay. He's looking back like, whoa, nobody told me that. Where was I? So, anyway. So that's what happened, you know. Anyway. But you...
They used to like
each other. You know. We won't go there, okay? But you understand that when you're talking about virgin conception of a human being, you got a decision to make here. You got a decision to make whether you're going to believe something that the Bible declares happened and is true, in absolute, total, complete contrast with all absolute 100% of human evidence to the contrary. Okay? That's the decision here. We were talking this morning about, well, what do you do when science says this but the Bible says this? You believe the Bible is what you do. And this is going to be one of those examples where all of science, all of human science, as well as all of human evidence, all of human history, it all points to the fact that there's only one way that you can have a human being actually conceived, that you have to have the uniting of the sperm and the egg. And that happens when you have the union, the contact between a husband and a wife. All right? Now, yeah, sometimes people say, well, what about in vitro and so forth? What about when they do it in the lab and so forth? You still have to have a uniting of the sperm and the egg. It still has to occur, and so they have to come from somewhere. Right? So you got a decision to make here. The Word of God declares that your Savior, the one that the book talks about, your Savior was conceived of a virgin. That means she had no physical relationships with a man, with Joseph and so forth, or for that matter, any other man, okay? No physical relationships and so forth. Your Bible declares that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. So if we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, what are we going to believe? You have science, you have human history, you got all the evidence on this side that says cannot happen, impossible. And you got the Bible that stands alone and says this is what happened. So what do you do? If you're going to call yourself a Bible-believing Christian, you got to believe the Bible. Okay, you say that. I believe the Bible. What we want to talk about this morning is not just the doctrine of the virgin conception, but we want to ask the question and answer the question, why? Why is the virgin conception necessary? Why is it important? Why does the Scripture demand that it be so? It is one of those doctrines in Christianity, of the book, of the Bible in Christianity, that is, frankly, a very far out doctrine. It is one of those things that if you're going to pick on something to doubt or to not believe, it would kind of be one of those to not believe. And more you find that Christian people don't believe the doctrine of the virgin conception of Christ. I would challenge you, go and ask 10 of your Christian friends and ask them, do you believe that Christ actually was conceived of a virgin? No physical contact from a man, but actually conceived of a virgin and so forth. It would be interesting to see what your results say, what the results say in your study and so forth. So what I want to do this morning is we want to look at kind of a threefold pattern here. First of all, the prophecy, when it was actually declared, why was it declared? What was the background that led God to make this declaration that a virgin was going to conceive? Why was that necessary, and especially at the time, the background? What was the significance of it? It's said to be a sign, not a miracle, but a sign. When was it fulfilled? Why? And then, of course, what was the significance of it? I asked earlier at Sunday school, is it warm in here? Are we okay? Okay, because if it gets too warm, then maybe we'll just open one of those doors or something like that. What I want you to do is this. I want you to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and Isaiah 14. 2 Chronicles chapter number 28. Let's do some of this briefly. We don't need necessarily a lot of details here. But go to 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles chapter number 28. And you're going to want to also get Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and 2 Chronicles 28. Okay, now the prophecy itself about the virgin birth of Christ, it was declared more than 500 years before it ever got fulfilled. More than 500 years, all right? If you look at the prophecy in Isaiah 14, right? It's 7:14. It's not chapter 14, it's chapter 7, verse 14. Sorry about that. Okay, so look at chapter 7. Look at chapter 7 and verse 14. Chapter 7, 14. We'll come back to this, but let me just read this one verse here. He says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's where the prophecy was given. But if you look at the first part of the chapter, you're going to see the timing of the prophecy, and which is also important here. Look at verse 1. It came to pass in the days of... who is it? In the days of Ahaz. Now, this is not the Ahaz of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is Ahaz that became king in the southern kingdom, the king of Judah. Okay? Y'all got it over there? Good. Anyway. Look at verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of... Okay. By this time in Israel's history, the nation of Israel had already split into two. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became known as Israel. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. The northern kingdom, Jeroboam, was the first king in the northern kingdom. And every king from Jeroboam forward in the northern kingdom, they all were evil, wicked kings. In the southern kingdom, they kind of alternated. You had a good king and a bad king, a good king, a bad king, a bad king, a couple of good ones and so forth. And they kind of altered. Ahaz is a bad guy. Okay, that's really all, probably all that you say, but I'm going to read some more verses. Ahaz in the north was a bad guy. Ahaz in the south was a bad guy. This guy's a bad, rotten guy here. Okay. Some of his predecessors were pretty good. A couple of guys following were pretty good. This guy's a bad guy. All right. What's happening at this particular time in Israel's history here Verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin... Okay, Rezin is the king of Syria. Not Assyria, but the king of Syria. So you've got Rezin, he's the king of Syria, and you've got Pekah, the son of Remlah, king of Israel. So he, this other guy, Pekah, he's a Jew. He's a fellow Israelite. With Ahaz, he's the king in the northern kingdom at the time. And he has allied himself with King Rezin, the king of Syria, and they are now out to destroy Judah. They're out to destroy the southern kingdom. And they've had these border skirmishes already by this point. Anyway, you can see you've got Pekah, the son of Remlah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And so on. What I want you to do is this. I want you to put a marker in Isaiah 7. We're going to come back. Put a marker in Isaiah 7. We're going to come back. Now go to 2 Chronicles, if you would. 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Let's get some additional details as to the timing and why it was at this time when the prophecy was given. The prophecy about this virgin, called a sign, a virgin that was going to conceive and bear a son. Chapter 28 and verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. This is almost scary. Think about a 20-year-old reigning in the nation of Israel, right? Not something. Anyway, he says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Look at all the details we're given here. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. They were all bad. Northern kingdom, totally given to Baal worship, totally given to idolatry. At this time, not yet taken off into the Assyrian captivity, but it happens very shortly after this, and that's also significant, okay? So it says, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. Who did Ahaz adopt as his god? Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire. Children, now we don't have a lot of young children, but next time your dad just threatens you with spanking of the belt, rejoice. Okay? All right? Anyway, he says, this guy burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Does this guy sound like a good... This is the king in the southern kingdom. This is a king that's come from the seed line of David. This is a king that's ruling over Judah. And this guy is totally given to idolatry, Baal worship. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. All the details that you're told he does do, God told Moses to tell Israel, don't do. Sacrificing in all the high places and all the groves and all the trees, that was copying the Gentiles, worship of all their various gods. You ever hear people say, oh, I can go on a mountaintop and worship God? You know where that comes from? It comes from that concept right there. Something the Gentiles always did. Anyway, keep going. He says, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. We just read about some details in Isaiah 7, remember? And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remlah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. See what's going on here? You're reading almost on a weekly basis how over in Iraq, the Shiites and the Sunnis, the Shiites killed 25 and then the Sunnis retaliated and killed 30. This guy killed, 120,000 of his own brethren, of Israelites, killed them in one day. 120,000. He didn't even have cruise missiles and so forth. He didn't have car bombs. This guy killed in one day. What is the picture that you have of the condition of the nation of Israel at this time? Oh, man. Darkness. Is there any hope? Utter destruction. You're told a couple of times already that it's actually God who brought the Syria and Israel against Judah. Why is God doing this? Anybody remember? Remember the five cycles of chastisement? Remember the law said, Israel, if you rebel against me, then I'll punish you. I'll chastise you. That's why this is happening. God's allowing the Syrians and that northern kingdom to come in and chastise Judah for their sins. What was the purpose of the chastisement? Anybody remember? To bring them back to repentance. But as you're going to keep reading here, you're going to see that this just drives Ahaz further and further and further into his idolatry. Look, just skip a lot of verses, jump to verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of... who now? Now he's going to the kings of Assyria. Why? For help. But who should he be going to? His own God. His God is the King of heaven and earth. Instead, he's going to the kings of Assyria to help him. For against the Edomites had come and smitten Judah. I'm sorry, for again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country. And on and on. You've got all these Gentiles that are coming in. And the condition of the nation of Israel is such, and in particular Judah, is it looks like Judah is just going to be totally, completely wiped out. It's darkness, it's blackness, and there doesn't appear to be hope from anywhere. Well, I'll keep reading a little bit further. What's Ahaz doing in all this as the leader of the nation? Look at verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore. Their very own king makes the nation naked. They're already naked spiritually, but he makes them naked in the worship of their gods. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? It says at verse 20, and Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him, distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king, and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. See, what happened to Ahaz? Ahaz turns to the kings of Assyria and says, if you'll come and help me, I'll pay you for your military assistance. And what Ahaz does, he begins to take... not just begins, he takes the gold out of the temple. He takes all the things that Solomon built to worship and glorify the Lord. And he takes those things and he gives them to the king of Assyria. And what's the king of Assyria do? Hey, thanks, buddy. We're going to have a good Christmas party this year. And he doesn't help him. Isn't that amazing? He says, verse 22, and in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus which smote him. What? What? Why are you sacrificing to the gods, number one, that can't help and that are smiting you? He says, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them. You see what his logic is? Hey, the gods of the kings of Syria are helping them. Well, then let me go worship their God. Maybe their God will help me. Thinking like the Gentiles, isn't he? Anyway, verse 24, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God. What were they supposed to be used for? Yeah. And cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. The next phrase is very important. What's that verse say? And shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. What Ahaz was doing physically in tearing down the temple, sacrificing to the gods, and shutting the doors of the temple, what's he doing spiritually? Listen, he's hardening his heart and he's shutting down access to the true God, to his own people, his own nation. You see what's going on here? That is the background that the prophecy was given. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 7, I'm sorry. Go back to... listen, friends, that's the background. What... The background, the timing in which the prophecy of one that was going to come, who was going to be called God with us, was a time in which the doors had been shut the temple breaking down, no hope, total idolatry in the land, no restoration. What help is there? He tried to get help from Assyria, and yes, the Assyrians eventually did beat the northern kingdom and Syria, but they didn't help Israel. They didn't help Judah. They didn't help Ahaz. Ahaz dies in a state of just total idolatry. Even his priests, this is amazing too, even his priests, the priests in the southern kingdom, they go off and they do what Ahaz says and building these other altars and so forth. That's the background against which God, watch what happens now. God sends Isaiah and he says, look at Isaiah 7 and start with me at verse 5. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Rimla, Ephraim is the northern kingdom, you know who Syria is, and Rimla, the son of Rimla, Pekah, is the king of Israel. So verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Rimla have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God. Here's what God sent Isaiah to tell Ahaz, and in particular to convey to the nation. Because not everybody in the nation was going with Ahaz. Not every, in the nation there was a believing remnant. Not everybody in the nation was involved in their idolatrous worship led by their king. So verse 7 says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Meaning, the Syrian king and Pekah, the king of Israel, they want to come and destroy Judah. God sends Isaiah to say they are not going to be successful. He tells them that to give hope to the believing remnant. Okay? Verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Meaning, Rezin was the king of Syria, Damascus is the capital of Syria, right? And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken. That's that northern kingdom. So they're going to be carried into the Assyrian captivity, that it not be a people. That it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Rimla's son. That whole northern kingdom, you know what it became known as? It became known as Samaria. That's what it became known as. And watch the last part of verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. A sign of what? What's that? What did Isaiah just go through telling Ahaz and the nation it's going to happen? He got to tell them that the king of Syria and the king of Israel are not going to be successful. They're not going to destroy Judah. There is hope. And then he says, now Ahaz, ask a sign. You want a sign to prove for me to prove to you that my word's true, that they're not going to be successful? You want a sign? He says, ask a sign here. Now watch what Ahaz says, verse 12. And Ahaz said, what's that say there? I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. What's he doing here? What's that?
Too late.
No, what's he doing here? Well, he is rejecting God, and he's doing it in the sense of, oh, I'm more spiritual than asking a sign of the Lord. Pride is exactly right. I will not ask a sign. You know, I believe God. You hypocrite liar. You've been worshiping idols all along. Here you get a true prophet of God to come and give you a sign. And when he says, you ask the sign, you self-righteous guy, I will not ask the Lord a sign, neither will I tempt the Lord. Do you see that sense there, what he's doing? And the Lord says, you know, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And look what he says the sign is. Verse 13, he said, hear ye now, O King of David, O house of David. See, he doesn't say this directly to Ahaz. He says it to the house of David. This is important. O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? What's that mean? What's that mean? Ahaz leading his nation, even the very house of David, they're wearying God. They're wearing God out with their idolatry. He says, is it a small thing for you to wear men out with your idolatry, but you're trying to bring this to me as though I will accept it and as though this is a good thing? He says, therefore, The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what?
Emmanuel.
What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. How is this a sign? Well, maybe we should ask the question first of all. See, he doesn't say, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a miracle. It's not said to be a miracle, though it is that, obviously. But more important, it's a sign. What is a sign? Very quickly, hold that verse there and go with me to Exodus chapter number 4. Exodus chapter number 4. It is significant that we're told that it's a sign, not just a miracle, but a sign. The Bible tells us that the Jew requires a sign. In the Bible, in connection with the nation of Israel, the first time that the word sign and signs appear is when? But remember? When God sends Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. Israel was in a place where it was dark and hopeless, idolatry, abominations, total destruction, no help. And God raises up Moses, and He gives Moses what He calls signs. Look at Exodus chapter number, let's see. I guess it would help if I got to the book of Exodus instead of Genesis here. Okay. Look at Exodus chapter number 4. Say it loud. What's that? They are. That's true, by the way. They absolutely are. Look at Exodus chapter number 4. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my, what? Voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. You see, Israel is in a case that even when God sends him a prophet, Israel says, the Lord has not appeared unto you. You've not been sent. You're not speaking for God. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground and became a serpent. And Moses fled from before. The Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared. What was the purpose of these two signs, as stated right there? The signs do what? They validate the messenger. They say the Lord God has sent thee. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into the bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again into his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Question, when you think of the word signs, what should you think of? Something is being said. When you see the word sign, you should think of there's something being, that sign says something. When Moses cast that rod down, it became a serpent and picked up that rod and it turned back, picked up that serpent and became a rod again. What did that sign say? It certainly confirmed that Moses was God's spokesman, but what did the sign say? It did that.
That God's there.
That God's there. What else? Who's the serpent in the Bible? Satan. Yeah, God is going to destroy the satanic policy captivity over the nation of Israel in Egypt. That sign said something. Israel says, the Lord has not appeared unto you. Moses takes that rod, throws it down, becomes a serpent. He picks it back up, becomes a rod again. That sign told Israel that God had appeared unto Moses, and God was going to use Moses to destroy the satanic captivity of the nation of Israel. See that? How about when Moses takes his hand, he stuck it. Listen, that verse doesn't say he sticks it in his shirt. That verse says he stuck it in his bosom. He did some of the first arthroscopic surgery. He stuck it in his bosom, comes out leprous, puts it back in, comes out white as snow. What did that sign say? Cleanse the nation is exactly what that verse says. That sign said something. When you see the word sign, when it says the Jews require a sign says something. Now take that back to Isaiah chapter 7. Because The prophecy, it doesn't say, "Behold, I'm going to give you a miracle," though it was a miracle. Again, don't misunderstand me at all. That verse says it's a sign. What was it a sign of? It's contained in the name. What's the name? Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." The sign said, God is with us. How does the virgin conception say and prove God is with us? How does it say that? What's that? He's man and He's God. But how does it say that? Something happened that was absolutely impossible to happen otherwise. The sign is a virgin is going to conceive. Something completely out of the hands of man. And it was going to happen at a time when the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel was very similar to what it was in the days of Ahaz. You fast forward about 500 years, the birth of Christ. What's the condition of the nation? Whose rule are they under at that point? We're running out of time here. Satan's rule is exactly right. Rome's in control. Spiritually, they're under the control of Satan. They tell the Lord Jesus Christ, we've never been in bondage to any man. Yeah, right. You're under Roman bondage. You're under the bondage of the law. You're under the bondage of the scribes and the Pharisees. You're under bondage to sin. And you say we've never been in bondage to any man. The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at the time that Christ is conceived is very similar to the days of Ahab. The nation is wholly given to idolatry. When he says to the woman in John chapter 4, now she's a Samaritan, she's from the northern kingdom, but it's true of the southern kingdom as well. He says, "Go get your husband." And she says, we better go back to read it, John 4 real quick. She says, "I have no husband." And he says, "You're right, you've had five husbands." And she, how'd you know? Israel had joined with those five Gentile gods and had all these husbands. That was the northern kingdom, but so too the southern kingdom. Their own God, their own husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, was right there in their midst, and they reject Him. You see, when the prophecy of the virgin birth is finally fulfilled, God is in their midst as the only hope they have, the only chance of rescue, the only hope of becoming that king, those kings and priests that God promised them to be. But why a virgin conception? Why not just a mighty king? Why not just a king like David? Because David was a pretty powerful king, wasn't he? He did pretty good in the nation of Israel. Solomon also did great, and later on in his life he went off into idolatry. But why? Now that's the problem right there. Why did it have to be a virgin conception? Why not? It had to be a man, because it was the seed of David, but it couldn't be just a man. Because why? Because he had to avoid the curse. What curse? The curse of Adam's sin. It's really simple. Really, it's amazing to me why Christian people are getting away from it. Why people are denying the virgin birth. Without the virgin birth of Christ, you have no Savior. Jesus Christ would have had to die for His own sins. And if He would have had to die for His own sins, what would have been the problem with that? He never would have been raised from the dead. Look with me, if you would, to a couple of passages. Go to John chapter number 8 here. Go to John chapter number 8. This is a great passage here. Look at what Scripture declares about the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8, verse 46. This is Jesus Christ talking here. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. And I love the way he says it here, John 8:46. He says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Now what's he asking there? Which of you convinceth me of sin? What's he asking? Not so much who of you accuses me. No. Who's got the evidence that I've sinned? Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you can bring out on the table here and show me where I've sinned even one time? You know what? If I came to you and asked you that question, There's only one person you need to ask. And she will be honest and loving, and it will be my mom. Just like your mom. Somebody comes up and says, I've never sinned. Give me your mom's phone number. And you know what? Your mom will love you to death, and praise God she does, right? She'll love you, she'll take care of you and so forth. You know, dad will kick you and everything, but you know, your mom will love you. But your mom will say, yeah, I'll tell you when that kid did this, and he did that, and so forth. And then dad's back to going, yeah, get him, come on, hit him again, harder. You know, somebody comes up and says, which of you convinceth me of sin? You know, just call your mom. Jesus Christ says right here, which of you convinceth me of sin? In asking that question, what's he saying? Is he denying reality? What's he saying? He's saying, you know what, guys? If you can find one sin that I've ever committed, lay it out here, and I will go die the death of a sinner myself and stay dead. Paul said it kind of like that. Now, Paul was a sinner. But Paul says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Right? Jesus Christ says here, which of you convinceth me of sin? Implied in his question, demanded in his question, is what? This guy's never sinned. He's at least 30 years old by this point. Do you know any 30-year-old that hadn't sinned at least one time in at least thought? Let alone deed and word? Look at another one. If you look at the same chapter, look at verse 29. Look at verse 29. Look at verse 20. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do, how often? Always those things that please him. Can any of us say that? Has any man ever said that? Can any man ever say that and be right about it? No, you can't. Go with me to John 10. Very quickly, John 10, 32 here. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. If Jesus Christ was not God, and he made himself equal with God, what sin would he have been guilty of? Idolatry and blasphemy, and he would have deserved to be stoned. They were not incorrect in their logic. Right? They were wrong in their conclusion. They were wrong in that they didn't see that he really was God in the flesh. That's who he was. Look with me quickly, if you would, to 1 Peter. Tell you what, go to Acts chapter... We'll do this in sequence here. Go to Acts chapter number 2 here. Acts chapter number 2. Make it Acts 3:14. Acts 3, verse 14. Peter's description of the Lord... Verse 14, Acts 3, 14. But ye denied... Who did they deny? The Holy One and the Just. Chapter 7. Look over to chapter 7. Look over to chapter 7, verse 52. Chapter 7. It says, which of the prophets... Verse 52 now. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of... Who? Peter said he was the Holy One. Stephen says he's the Just One. Well, then what did they believe about his person, his nature? Did they believe he ever sinned? And by calling him the Holy One, the Just One, what is demanded in those titles? He's holy and just by nature. He never sinned, not even one time. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1 here. 1 Peter chapter number 1. I've asked people before, I said, in witnessing or just sharing the gospel with them as far as the identity and person of Christ, I said, well, I just kind of take it for granted that people know that Jesus Christ never sinned even one time. But I asked them, I said, well, did Jesus Christ ever sin one time? And I, for the most part, expect even non-religious people to say, well, no, I don't think so. But it's amazing how often people say, well, I don't know. He was a man, wasn't he? And it's interesting, by saying that, what are they saying? They're saying, well, if he was a man, then he sinned. And in saying that, they condemn themselves, right? But you say, well, did Jesus Christ even sin one time? Well, I don't know. We ought to know. Look what Scripture says. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1:19. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb... What's it say there? Without blemish and without spot. Implying what? Saying what? Yeah, pure, sinless. See that? 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. See that? Look over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 here. Hebrews 9:14. Look at what the writer of Hebrews testifies. Hebrews 9:14 says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself... What are the next two words there? Without spot. What's the combined testimony of the New Testament about whether or not Jesus Christ ever sinned even one time? He did not. Overwhelming evidence. He did not. Even get 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 here. What's different between Him and you and Him and me? Yeah. We did. He didn't. Okay. That's big. This is huge. Now, why do we sin? Because we choose to. We sin because we have a nature. Why didn't He sin?
He didn't have that nature.
Why is the virgin conception absolutely essential? You know what? Had he been born with the natural connection, the natural union of Joseph and Mary, husband and wife, what would have been passed on to him would have been Adam's sin. It's so simple. And yet, it is so profound to really think about. Those verses clearly tell us there in Matthew chapter 1. We didn't read the one in Luke. But that which was conceived in Mary was clearly said to be of the Holy Ghost. Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the stepfather, but not the paternal father and so forth. All right? Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Unless you read the NIV, by the way, yeah, it affects those. By the way, I think the New American Standard in Isaiah 7:14, I think it says, instead of saying, behold, a virgin, I think it says, behold, a young woman in the New American Standard. I think it's the New American Standard in Isaiah. Okay. Anyway, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. And look at the next phrase. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You want to know why? Let me wrap this message up by saying it this way. I was at the Bible study yesterday with the ladies over there at the seniors' home. I was going over a message that I've taught before about at Christmas time, that it's not about the cross. I'm sorry, it's not about the crib, it is about the cross. It's not about the baby Jesus, but the man Christ Jesus. It's not about a tree, an all pretty decorated tree. The cross is an old bloody ugly tree. People don't want to come to a bloody cross. And I was going over verses about how Paul keeps reminding us about it's by His death, through the shedding of blood, with His broken body, we remember His death. All those things. And one of the ladies there, this lady comes pretty often, but she's not a believer, at least if she is, she's very, very confused. But and you could see that the countenance of her face just was changing the more I looked at all these verses about death and blood and sorrow and suffering. I mean, it was just pretty obvious. And she interrupted and she said, well, but why? Why does God want us to remember? And of course, it was against the backdrop of this time of year. We're remembering things joyful and fun and a beautiful Christmas tree and wonderful lights and lots of presents and everything is happy. Well, John, why are you coming in here and depressing us and discouraging us with this message of death and the cross and suffering, the preaching of the cross? And she said, why? Why does God want us to think about that? In saying that, what is it that she didn't see? There is no salvation in the... You're not saved by the birth of Christ. You're not even saved by His life prior to Calvary. It took His death. But His death would have no value. His shed blood would have no value if He Himself were a sinner. And one of the main ways that he avoids being a sinner and avoids receiving that sin nature that we all got from Adam was a simple prediction that God made over 500 years before it ever occurred, a prediction that God Himself would enter in, be conceived of a virgin, and would become our Savior. Friends, this is good news, and this is different. Do you believe in the virgin conception? I hope you do. And I hope that you'll let that truth, that doctrine, not just be something that you hold out at a distance, because we tend to hold doctrines out here, don't we? But a doctrine, the absolute necessity of the virgin conception of Christ in order that He not sin at all so that He could become for you and me the sinner that we, the Savior that we needed. See, when this verse says here, verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin who, for us who knew no sin." Jesus Christ, who never knew any sin, hangs on that cross. That's why it's a bloody, ugly, awful scene there. Because it was a picture of our sin. But in that bloody, ugly, awful, blood-stained cross is our redemption. It's our salvation. So when you and I look at those verses about the preaching of the cross and the death of Christ and the blood of Christ, we don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to be depressed or asked like that lady asked, why, why? We need to say, thank God. Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Why do we glory in that? Because the payment was made there. The ugliness of our sin, the death worthiness of our sin, if that's even a word, was manifest and demonstrated there at Calvary. So that the person that hung at the cross, that we might have His life. Once again, that verse, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God, where? In Him. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, especially to have our hearts and our minds reminded about not just the prophecy, the prediction of the virgin conception of Christ, but the necessity of it and the great victory that was accomplished at Calvary because Christ was indeed virgin conceived. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for life that's been given to us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Number 330. Let's all stand. Number 330.